And welcome to Parshas Ki Savo. We are nearing the end of the year 5768. There is this Shabbos, and then there's next Shabbos, and then New Year, 5769. Please remember the year when you try to get in to this door in a few weeks, because the code is going to be 5769 star instead of 68. You hear, if you would like to come to classes, you are welcome to have the code. We are also on a path, our second go-around, studying the Mesilat Yesharim, the path of the just. This time we're going through it in a more orderly and systematic way. Please God. We are actually on a course that should take 400 days. And we are on day 19. This is a path which takes the different attributes on a ladder that has been declared by Rabbi Pinchas in the Talmud as the path which brings man closest to his ultimate goal for which he was created, in the ultimate, in the spiritual sense, in the complete sense, vis-a-vis his relationship with the living God. Yes, this is real religion, real Judaism. Now, the system calls for focusing on one virtue at a time. And for focusing on that virtue for a period of 40 days. So we are day 19 out of 40, and the virtue is the study of Torah. The way that fits into our weekly Parsha class, which is only once a week, is that we will attempt to derive lessons and insights from our Torah portion to the virtue that we are in the midst of refining. So we've had, this is already our third week for the virtue of Torah study, and we have in the content of Parshas Ki Savo, probably one of the most important and deepest facets of Torah study that there is. So let's begin. Parshas Ki Savo is one of two parshios which contains in it what's called tochacha, or admonition. If you have a chumash in front of you, here's an extra one, anybody would like. And you turn, thank you, you turn to page 1075, you will see that chapter 28 contains what's called blessing and admonition. The Art Scroll introduction says, footnotes, just before his death, Moshe gave the people a chilling prophecy of the horrors that would befall them if they spurned God and the Torah. This is the second admonition in the Torah. The first was uttered by God, and its litany of punishment is expressed in the first person, for God was telling Israel what he would do. Okay, this can be found in Leviticus chapter 26. This admonition, the second one, was uttered by Moses, and it is expressed in the third person, for he was saying in his own words what God would do to those who defied him. Okay, the reference to these two sections of admonition can be seen right in the Parsha itself. Just take a look if you have page 1085. We're in the last verse of the chapter, verse 69. It says, "Ela divrei habris hasher tivo Hashem es Moshe lichros es bnei Yisrael be'eretz Moav milvad habris hasher korasi tam b'chorev." These are the words of the covenant that Hashem commanded Moses to seal with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he sealed with them in Chorev. So this is one covenant, and there was another covenant in Chorev. Chorev is another name for Mount Sinai. So 40 years apart, the Jewish people heard this type of covenant two different times. And the basic premise is, here's the Torah, given by God, It contains a whole way of life. It has commandments. We follow the program. Everything is blissful. We don't follow the program, and we are out on the street. And if you would ask anybody, any student of Jewish history or of Torah, what is the greatest tragedy that has befallen the Jewish people, they will tell you, I'm talking about from a Jewish history perspective, they will tell you it was the fact that the Jewish people were exiled from the promised land, which they were promised way back to the patriarchs. They actually did enter the land some 500 years after Abraham, 540 years to be exact. We lived there together as a unified people for 850 years. After that, we had the great temple, the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, in our midst. There were miracles. There was a sense of the continuity of the kind of experience that we had when we were in the desert under Moshe. And that experience continued for those 850 years. However, the spiritual climate of the Jewish people started to decline, and other foreign ideals were introduced. Idol worship was introduced in the Jewish people itself. And eventually came the point of no return, and we were exiled. An enemy came, in the first case, the Babylonians. This did not happen overnight, but they came and they destroyed the temple, and we were sent. We were given our marching orders, and we were out of there. There was a return to the land 70 years later. We were granted the great gift of rebuilding the temple, which stood for another long period, 400 some years. But that too eventually was destroyed, and we were sent walking again. And the past history, the last 2,000 years, we have been basically out of our home and have been met with all kinds of misfortunes. These misfortunes are what are described here in the Torah. Nothing new, that wasn't predicted, that was not promised in the covenant itself. And we have seen it, we've seen the words of the Torah being fulfilled. And so the question becomes, how do we prevent, or how could have we prevented, these consequences from occurring? There's the general notion of, well, keep the Torah, adhere to the Torah, Jewish people, follow the rules, and everything will be fine. It seems too obvious. Why would we have willfully abandoned the Torah if we know that it's going to lead to such things? If not the first time, certainly by the second time, we should have learned from our mistakes. What is this seemingly obvious, attainable goal? What is it about it that makes it seem so elusive? And we've seen it slip through our fingers already two times. We're still suffering from those events. Of course, we have to acknowledge the great goodness of Hashem that we have been allowed to return to the land. Certainly, in the many hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews are now living in the land of Israel. This is unprecedented for 2,000 years. We must be extremely encouraged by this, and at the same time we know that life in Israel is very precarious. Our grasp of the land seems to be so tenuous. There's a government issue where there is a non-religious government that it seems to be in control, and we don't know where things are headed. There's a lot of conflict. We're certainly, certainly grateful and encouraged, but we know that we have to keep studying the Torah because we've got to get back onto solid footing. So what we're going to do today is we're going to study really the spiritual reasons for the exile, and we're going to see that it has everything to do with what we are currently engaged in, which is the study of the Torah. Because that's our virtue. That's what we're all about here at the current. So, where do we start? We will start by listening to a very perplexing verse from the prophet Jeremiah, and how the Talmud, the oral tradition, interprets this verse. Okay, let me open up. I'm really quoting these sources from Ale Shur, which is Rabbi Volba. I've quoted recently several times, a contemporary Musar giant who passed away recently, last several years. But these are original sources. All right, in Jeremiah, this is the Haftorah for Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, which is designated as the day of mourning for the loss of our temples. There is a verse where Jeremiah, the prophet, who lived right before the first destruction, is talking to the people, and he's saying, why is this happening to us? And this is what Jeremiah says. Mi ha'ish ha'chacham v'yavein azos. This is page 1232 in the Art Scroll Chumash, because it's in the Haftarah. Jeremiah 9:11. Mi ha'ish ha'chacham v'yavein azos v'asher diber pi Hashem elav v'yagida alma avdo ha'aretz nitzasa kamidbar mibli over. Verse 11. Who is the wise man who will understand this? To whom the mouth of Hashem speaks. Let him relate it. For what reason did the land perish, become parched like a desert without passerby? Great question. Who knows the reason why we have been exiled from the land of Israel? That's the question. You know the answer? Let's hear. All right. You must be wiser than the wisest. Because you'll hear that the Talmud says that nobody knew the answer.
Was it Marilyn?
The answer was given by God Himself in the next verse. Jeremiah says, "Vayomer Hashem al azvam es Torasi." For Hashem said, "Because they forsook my Torah that I put before them and did not heed my voice nor follow it." So the prophet asked, "Anybody? Does anybody know?" And nobody had an answer, and Hashem said, I'll tell you the answer. The answer is they have forsaken my Torah. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon, it doesn't take a long, white, bearded rabbi to think of the answer that Arthur just said clearly. They sinned, they forsook the Torah. God's answer seems to be straightforward. Why couldn't anybody else answer it? So this is how the Talmud tells the story. This question was asked of all of the wise, learned sages, and all of the prophets, and nobody could explain it until HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God Himself, came and gave the answer. And the answer was, because they have forsaken my Torah. They have not listened to my voice, and they have not walked in its way. They forsook my Torah, did not heed my voice, nor follow it. Now, Omar Rav Yehuda, here that's as far as the verse is concerned. Says Rav Yehuda, one of the sages of the Talmud, of the oral tradition, Lomar, this is saying, She'ein mevarchin ba'Torah techila, that before they study Torah each morning, they do not say the blessing. That's what it means. That was God's answer. God's answer was, you know why the land of Israel was destroyed? Because, darn it, the people did not make the blessing before they studied Torah every day. Well, says one of the commentaries to the Talmud, Rabbeinu Yonah. Why is this the conclusion of that answer? It says, they forsook the Torah, they did not heed my voice, and they didn't follow it. Why is the conclusion they didn't make the blessing? That's a relatively minor infraction. To study Torah without making a blessing, I would settle for that any day, if I were God. Says the Ran, Rabbeinu Yonah, rather. Well, we understand one thing. We know why the rabbis and the prophets couldn't find the answer. Because, gosh, they looked around at the generation of the destruction of the temple. And they looked around and all the Jews were studying Torah. They were all going to classes in the Beis Midrash and they were davening and they were putting on their tefillin. And the women were at home lighting the Shabbos candles and they were keeping Shabbos. And everything looked great. And they looked around and they said, we don't know. Why did we lose the temple? Everyone's doing everything. And that's why they didn't know the answer. And God stepped forward and said, I know the real answer. Because I know what's going on in secret. I see what people do behind closed doors. And I know that they're not making the blessing when they study the Torah. Okay, that's true, and none of the other rabbis knew that. I mean, they were saying their prayers, so they thought they were saying the blessing, but God knows that they weren't. But still, that begs the question. Because of a minor infraction like that, we're going to lose the temple? We're going to be sent into exile and experience all these curses because we didn't say a single blessing? So, it just begs the question. We have to get to the bottom of this. What is the Talmud teaching us over here? So now I'm going to quote to you a later source, which is going to expound on the meaning of this conversation. This is the Bach. He is a commentator to the first halachic compendium of Jewish law called the Bach. He wrote a commentary called the Bach, Bais Chadash. He lived like in the 1600s. And this is how he interprets the Talmud. I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it as he goes. Because this, you know, is such a famous exposition. It's famous if you heard of it. But it's well known. Anybody who went to yeshiva has heard this explanation somewhere along the line. And, you know, my dear friends, I share with you some of my intimate teachings. You know, these are not always the kinds of things that you would, you know, teach in a public lecture hall. You know, when this is, I share with you my most treasured and deepest teachings that I have received from my forebears. The Iko Litzmoa Tuva, one could be amazed and puzzled why this came about to be punished with such a great punishment. Because they failed to recite the blessing before they studied the Torah. That seems to be a minor omission. It appears that the explanation is as follows. God's intention from the very beginning was that we should receive the Torah and we should involve ourselves in its study deeply and constantly. The purpose of that study will be that our souls will become bound in the actual body, spiritual body, and holiness of the source of the Torah, which is God Himself. Through the study of Torah, our souls will become bound with God. And that is why God gave a Torah of truth to Israel as a gift, instructing us never to forget it, allowing us to cling to him on the soul level and on the body level through the 248 limbs and 365 tendons of our bodies, which correspond to the 248 positive mitzvahs and 365 negative mitzvahs in the Torah. The Torah corresponds exactly to us, and if we study and observe the Torah, we will cling to the Torah both spiritually and physically. If we would study Torah with that intent in mind, then the people on earth become like a chariot and like a palace for the holy presence, for the divine presence. The divine presence, the presence of God, literally will rest among the people, inside the people. We will be godly. And the presence of God will be so firmly established in this world that the world will be illuminated with the illumination of His glory. There will be a connection between the lower world and the upper world, and it will be one Mishkan, one divine dwelling. However, now, this has not been observed. Not that they haven't studied Torah, but this intention has not been observed. They studied Torah not for that reason. They studied Torah for physical benefit. It helps them. It gives them advantage. For example, if we learn the Torah, we will know the laws of business. And then we will be able to conduct business in the proper way. I'll expand with some more examples. If we study the Torah, we will know the laws of kashrut. And then we will be able to have the most advanced kashrut technology. We will be able to have the finest kosher restaurants, the finest kosher cruises and hotels. You get the idea. Furthermore, if we study the Torah, we will become wise. We will become great and respected. If I study Torah, I will be known as a wise man. People will admire me. What happened? Is that why God gave us the Torah? So that we could engage in kosher hedonism? So that we could gain fame and glory? Or did He give us the Torah so that we could become one and cling with the spiritual holiness of the Torah, which connects us to God and brings the divine presence down here into the earth? That aspect was forsaken. And thus there became a separation between God's realm and the earthly realm. And that is why the temple was destroyed. Because down here there was no God. There was no spirituality. There was Torah for the sake of material gain or personal gain. That is why no one knew the answer, because they don't know what's going on in people's minds. They see. They see what's happening. Everyone's studying. Everyone's living. Everyone's keeping kosher. Everyone's keeping Shabbat. But only God says, I know that they have forsaken the Torah. Meaning they have forsaken the purpose of the Torah. They have forsaken the correct kavana, the correct intention with which someone has to study Torah. If a person would be focusing on that intention, there's no way that they would just open up the sefer and start looking. They would first recite the blessing. They would thank God for giving us the opportunity to form a spiritual bond with the source of all being. That's why they stopped saying the bracha, because they were just, it was a part of their business. It was a part of life. It was a part of their material pursuits to study Torah. It was, you know, it's part of a career or part of industry. Okay, I'm going off on my own right now, but back to this. That's what it means they forsook the Torah, and that's what it means they didn't heed my voice, which is they did not observe my intent. And they didn't walk with it, which means they didn't take the real Torah approach in their learning. And they stopped saying, "Blessed are you, God, who has chosen us, we call Amen from all the nations, the Nasamanu has Torah so and given us his Torah. Baruch Ata Hashem Noten HaTorah." You see, if you look at the blessing of Torah study, it's clear that we're thanking God for this opportunity of being spiritually attached to him. And that's why we make the blessing. We don't make the blessing because it enables us to have personal gain. Okay. Says Rabbi Volba now, to conclude the passage, from this discussion in the Talmud, it becomes clear what is the essence of the study of Torah. The goal is to become at one with the Torah and the mitzvos. Our mind should be the mind of Torah. The mitzvos should, by observing them, should become part of our body, of our limbs, and we become at one with God. It says that a Talmud Chacham, a true Torah scholar, should be thinking of Torah thoughts all day long. And if all Torah was a way of achieving some type of a material goal or some type of a career goal, it's not possible that a person would be thinking about their career all day long. Most people, you know, they take a break. But if the purpose of Torah study, and if a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, is one who seeks to have this ongoing connection with God, it stands to reason that he would be thinking about it all the time. And he would become what we call a living Torah scroll, whose thoughts never separate from the Torah. Thus, says Rabbi Volba, Torah study is the bridge between the spiritual world and the physical world. And that is how, through Torah study, that is how, with this intent, with this purpose, is how we merit the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, in our midst. And that's how the temple gets built. That is what Torah study is all about. Okay, I'll take a break. I have a little more to add, but let's hear some comments. Arthur and Dr. Schultz.
I have one comment, one question, because Connor would give this is really sort of consistent with the Shema, in which we're commanded to both love God and to do his mitzvot in order to become consecrated to him. So it's not sufficient just to do the mitzvot, and it's not sufficient just to have, as it were, good intentions, but we're commanded in the Shema to do both.
Very good.
But the question I have is controversial, so you're not going to want to answer it. There's a recurring element and theme that I struggle with. You've heard this before from me. And that is one of sort of collective punishment. That surely among all these people, there were some people who were doing mitzvot and who were praying, and you did have intentions, good intentions. You know, kind of reminiscent of the story in Joshua where Achim, I think you pronounced it that way, was guilty of taking the consecrated property, and the whole people were told to suffer because of the actions of one person. So, and I think that, I'm sure there are many others, or not many, but there are other examples as well. But anyway, this is a difficult question for me to deal with.
Okay. I'm going to choose to pass on it now because it is a separate topic, but it certainly, whenever you're talking about accountability, it leads to this topic of discussion, the individual versus the community, and it's something that has to be dealt with. And there is an approach that we can grasp. Dr. Schultz.
I had thought that the destruction of one or both of the temples was due to the Jews speaking Lashon Hara to one another, and that they had degraded themselves into hatred of their fellow men. But that's not mentioned in this discourse.
Can we suggest that those things that you have heard as attributed to the cause of the destruction are symptoms of an underlying cause, which is the failure of the Jewish people to maintain their spiritual connection to Torah. When people lose their spiritual connection to Torah and Torah study, then things happen to them, both in the realm of man to God, such as is taught during the time of the First Temple, Jews became involved in idol worship, and in murder, and in illicit relationships. It is taught that the Second Temple was destroyed because of rampant, baseless hatred between Jews, which includes the Lashon Hara that you mentioned. But why did that happen? What made them sink to such a level where they were doing these cardinal sins? And this is the searching for the answer to that. It all starts when we lose our grasp on pure, motivated Torah study. In fact, that leads me to my point now, which is that there's another very famous reason given in the Torah itself for the downfall of the Jewish people and the occurrence of these curses. The Torah itself, and this is a very well-known verse, Rabbi Feldman Sr. once said that he gave 9 consecutive sermons on 9 different years about this verse. And that is, hopefully you will recognize it, on page 1080, verse 47, as the Torah describes all of these curses that would eventually befall, maybe 1081 in the English, maybe going back to 40-45, all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you will not have hearkened to the voice of Hashem your God to observe His commandments and decrees that He commanded you. They will be a sign and a wonder in you and your offspring forever. 47, because you did not serve Hashem your God amid gladness and goodness of heart when everything was abundant. Okay? Many people will say, according to the Parsha, the reason why we lost our temple and all these calamities happened was because we didn't serve God with joy. When things were good, we should have been joyful. And we weren't joyful. Maybe we were serving by rote. But when you don't serve God with joy, and everything avalanches and falls apart. So I ask on this beautiful Talmudic discourse, what about the verse? It says, it all starts because we didn't serve God with joy, not because we didn't say the blessing of the Torah study. How do we reconcile these two? Anybody have an answer?
They interrelate.
Hmm?
They interrelate.
They do interrelate. How?
Well, if you're serving in the joy, why wouldn't you say the blessing?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you're saying when you serve God with joy, then you study Torah properly, and you make the blessing, and everything's good. Okay? Did you want to say the same?
No, that you study Torah with joy.
Okay. All right. Of course they interrelate. They have to interrelate, yes.
If you're serving Hashem with joy, then the focus is on Hashem, which is what the bracha over the Torah is all about, too. I'm focusing on my relationship with Hashem, not necessarily all the side stuff, like my parnasa, my material stuff, and all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then you're going to gravitate to pure Torah study.
Yeah, because the focus is Simcha with Hashem, okay. Not gratification in this world.
Okay.
I mean, at least the physical.
Very good. Certainly when two things are interrelated, they're interrelated in an inverse, backwards and forward. But perhaps may I suggest the following. Dr. and Mrs. Rudnick, interview your son, who is a full-time student of Torah, correct? And ask him how he feels when he learns. and ask his wife how he seems when he comes home and walks through the door after learning a whole day. And we're talking about, you know, deep learning, intensive learning, such as the ones that your grandsons do. Your son, Baruch Hashem, many in our community have gone to yeshiva, have tasted the joy of Torah study. There is nothing more joyous than studying Torah. If you are studying Torah, you will be joyful. You will feel the most exhilarating joy that there is available in life. Let me just tell you a couple of anecdotes. I love this one. First of all, Rabbi Gifter, who headed the yeshiva for many, many years in Cleveland, Ohio, he was born in West Virginia. He, as a young man, he was sent to go study in the yeshiva in Lithuania. He spent 6 years there. He did not come back to America. He became transformed. He came back here and he became a Torah sage who had a great oratory because he was an American. He once said, he was talking to a group of boys and trying to motivate them to strive to become Torah scholars, and he said, "Look at me. I'm from West Virginia. If I can be a Rosh Yeshiva, anyone can." Anyway, Rav Gifter was once talking, and he was talking about how delicious it is to study Torah, to study Gemara and everything. And he says, "Studying Torah is so delicious, it's better than pizza."
Oh.
All right, that's one.
We'll
one anecdote.
That too.
Next anecdote. Rav Shach. Rav Shach of blessed memory was the oldest living Torah sage. At the time of his passing, maybe less than 10 years ago, he was, some reports say he was 107, and he was he resided in Bnei Brak in Israel. He headed the famous Panovich Yeshiva, and one time he was talking to, he was recognized as like a representative of the religious community. He interacted with many of the political leaders of the time. And one time he was conversing with a non-religious political leader who said to him, "Rabbi," he says, "you know what I've done for the Jewish people? I have, you know, made important decisions. I've led the army, to war. And I've managed this country. I've done so much for the Jewish people. I'm going to get, I'm sure, a handsome reward in the next world. What have you done? What have you done for the Jewish people, Rabbi?" And the rabbi looks at him and he says, "You know what? I will not debate you. It's very likely that you will have a greater portion in the world to come than I will. But I'll tell you this much. My portion in this world was certainly a lot better than yours." Now, the rabbi lived, believe me, in a very, very modest income. You know, he spent his life trying to manage an institution, you know, with very little resources, and I'm sure it was hard. But what he meant was that he studies Torah. And studying Torah is so joyful. And so, such a pleasure, he says, "You certainly didn't experience that. And for that, I'm sure that my portion in this world was better. I had more enjoyment out of life than you did." Mm-hmm. And finally, I recall a nice word that one of my colleagues, one of my friends that I studied with in yeshiva, who today lectures in yeshivas, by Melman, so he said to me once, "You know, in the Siddur, you know, we read it on Friday night, it's a quote from this Talmud, Talmidei Chachamim Marvim Shalom Ba'olam, that Torah scholars increase peace in the world." He says, "Why do Torah scholars increase peace in the world? Why? Do they go to peace talks? Do they sign peace agreements?" He says, Because their love and their delight is in the study of Torah. When issues come up in their personal lives, things that many people will become very upset over. Petty disagreements that people will have over, you know, entitlement or over honor. Things that get people really aggravated. Says they don't have, a lot of these Torah scholars don't have those problems. Because a person is aggravated when they don't feel satisfied. You know, when they feel that something's missing. And so they're very protective of their honor, or they're very protective of their possessions, because they feel that they don't have, that's all they have. But somebody who studies Torah, it's so fulfilling, so satisfying, so enriching, it gives a person such a sense of pleasure that these other issues seem petty to them, and they don't get bent out of shape, and they don't argue, and they don't aggravate themselves over them. That's what it means that they increase peace in the world. Because they, at least, are not going to be involved in many of the arguments and many of the aggravations that other people will have. That's how he explained it. It was a beautiful explanation. So, what we like to conclude from this lesson, and this is our third in the virtue of Torah study, just to review quickly, the lesson about our first lesson had to do with Torah being the source for emes, for truth. And by studying Torah, we are able to get hooked in to something which was authored by God Himself and is not subject to human biases. Because otherwise, we are constantly being ruled and being influenced by our personal biases. Torah study is emes. That was our key word in our first class, emes. If you can study Torah, you will start to have a yardstick of emes in your mind. The second one was how Torah is not reactionary to the world, but all of the mitzvot really predated the creation. When you read for example, in last week's parsha, when you read that we should send away the mother bird, it's not because there happened to be birds in the world and God had compassion on the birds and decided, you know, to send them away so they shouldn't see their children, their young being taken, because God created that mitzvah even before there were birds. And he created birds in order to fulfill the mitzvah. And the same thing with Pesach. We don't celebrate Pesach because God took us out of Egypt. We celebrate Pesach because God conceived of that as the mitzvah, and he made the exodus from Egypt happen so that we could celebrate Pesach. It's a switch around perspective, which means that when we're studying Torah, we are connecting with the source of history, the source of all existence, not just a reaction. And that is powerful. The third, what we're learning today, is that studying of Torah is the greatest joy, and its intent and the purpose why we do it is in order to become attached mentally, spiritually, and physically with God through the Torah. And the mitzvos attach us with our bodies. We perform the mitzvos, we become Torah people. And when we become Torah people, God is close to the world. When God is close to the world, we don't have these tragedies. That is something that is true. And in addition to that, it is the greatest joy. And when we don't study Torah properly, we are, even if we are studying, but if we're not studying it for the right intention, we are at the risk of losing that spiritual connection. One final anecdote. Two and a half years ago, I was touring Israel with a friend that I had studied with. He was a real beginner. He had never been to Israel. We went together, and we spent a wonderful week of touring. Our very first day of touring, we went to visit the very old neighborhood in Jerusalem called Mea Shearim, or a little section of that called Beis Yisrael, and there is a renowned yeshiva there called the Mir Yeshiva. And I warned my friend, you're going to go in here. He was wearing colorful clothing. I think it was like a lavender, bright lavender shirt. I said, you know, you're going to stand out. Everyone there is going to be wearing just black and white. And there's going to be black hats piled up high on the hat racks. But let me tell you where we're going. If the world is a ship, a cruise ship, we are going into the engine room. The yeshiva is the engine room of the world. It is certainly the engine room of the Jewish people, because that is where the establishment of the connection between the spiritual and the physical occurs. And if that is any motivation, so we should count our blessings, we should thank God, bless God every day for the opportunity and the privilege to have this mitzvah of the Torah study, which also facilitates all the rest of Torah, but particularly having in mind that its primary purpose, its intended purpose, was to create a connection between the upper world and the lower world, bringing God's presence. That is what is going to build the temple and reestablish God's presence among us. Yes.
Thank you so much for that lesson.
Thank you.
I have my own anecdote to offer, which is similar to your last one.
Mm-hmm.
On my second trip to Jerusalem, my son-in-law took me to Or Sameach, one of the prominent yeshivas in Jerusalem. And it was my first time in a yeshiva. And I saw the students in groups of two studying. And it seemed rather chaotic. There was a lot of noise going on in Babel. And I didn't...
That's
really
why it's called the Babylonian Talmud.
I didn't grasp it. But a moment later, one of the students, who happened to be a middle-aged European man, came out of the study hall. And he engaged us in conversation. And he said to me, studying Torah is so sweet to me. And that just knocked me out.
Mm.
I had no conception of what that was like.
Mm.
So that
that's a beautiful anecdote.
It was a big impression on me.
You just reminded me of another anecdote. You said how somebody came out and express this to you. I was on the phone today, this morning, with a member of Beth Jacob, Dr. Jacobs, Warren Jacobs. Tall, thin fellow.
Yeah, he
lost his mother. She was 92, so we were on the phone for a while. And he told me a beautiful story. He said that he was in observing Shiva in Chicago with his brother. And he wanted to go to attend services so that he could say the Kaddish. And so he went, and somewhere close by there was a yeshiva there. So he went there, and he actually had a talis, but he didn't have his tefillin with him. He didn't pack them. And so he felt a little out of place, but by and by a young student came and offered him his tefillin after he had worn them, and he felt very, very good about that. And then after it was all over, the Rosh Yeshiva, the head rabbi, came over to him and found out that he was in mourning, and he asked him to sit down on the floor, and which he did. And every single student in the yeshiva came over and made a line and personally gave him the blessing, the greeting, Amakom Yenachem Eschem B'Sof Shar Avelei Tzion B'Yerushalayim, may God comfort you among the mourners of Zion in Jerusalem. The entire study hall. He told me he was just so touched by that. And it makes sense that gestures like that comes out of a yeshiva, because you're dealing with a place which manufactures spirituality, joy, and godliness. And those are the kind of things that are going to come out from that kind of a place. Have a wonderful Shabbos.
Thank
you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.